Thank you, folks. Good to have everybody with us this morning. We're going to get back in our study now of the spirit, his flesh, and pick up again where we left off last week. Father, bless the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, if you'll remember last week, I introduced you to some Greek words. We won't get too Greeky in here, but it's good to know that the New Testament's translated from Koine Greek. It's also good to know, it's also good to let the detractors of the Bible know that, the common idea is that if you're a King James Bible believer, that you're a redneck hillbilly with no sense. Uneducated, ignorant, and that's the attitude among these people. And that's a shame. It really is. It's a real shame for them to feel that way. That's arrogance on their part, because they've never really bothered to get into the issue and to make a thorough examination on their own. Believe me, if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you arrived at that because of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's how you got there. You got there by the Holy Spirit, because he has honored this book. But one of the words I used was kata di katzo. And I use kata ginosko. I use kata krino. I used krima. And then I used krisis. Now, I know you don't use these every day of your life. You certainly don't. Probably never heard them before. Probably never hear them again. But these are the five words that the New Testament word judgment or condemnation is translated from. They all have nuances of different meanings, and the Bible uses them in that sense. And that's important to understand, because the Bible doesn't just come out and make blanket statements, all-encompassing statements, without qualifying itself. And it's important to know that. When you read the Bible's not a book written by men. A Bible is a book that was written by God using a man's hand. He's the author of the Bible. Holy Spirit inspired the words of God. Every word of God is pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. The word of God is quick. It's pure. It's the word of God. And in John chapter number 3, we finished up with a statement, if you'd like to turn there, and we'll start at this point. John 3, verse 19. John chapter number 3 and verse number 19. We finished up with this declaration of the word of God. John 3, 19. And the Lord is the one doing the preaching here. And if I don't know if you've ever done a study of this, but you ought to do it sometime. You ought to look at the sermons the Lord preached and try to figure out how long it took him to preach them. John chapter number 3, verse number 19. That's very instructive in itself. Are you following me? John 3, 19. This is the condemnation, the manner of judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The Greek word of condemnation is krisis. We get our word what? Crisis. Exactly. A crisis. A crisis in a man's life is a point where he must make a decision, because he's come to the parting of the ways. He can go one way or the other. He has to make a choice. He's forced to make a choice. And this is what the Lord is forcing you to do in John 3, verse 19. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You'll find that the underlying motive in rejecting the Word of God is not because of the truth revealed. It's because of the truth they want to hide. That's the reason they reject the Word of God. Because it judges the motives of the heart far more capably than any human can do. And God did not give me the responsibility, thank God, of having to judge the motives of the heart. He'll just leave it to me to preach it, and then the Holy Spirit himself will take care of the judging of the motives. So this is the condemnation. Light has come to the world, men love darkness rather than light. So therefore, if you have set before you the blazing light of the truth of the Word of God, of the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, Son of God, you consciously reject that truth and make a conscious decision that you do not want him, then what have you done? You've rejected the truth, and by doing that, you're condemned. Because that's what he just said in John 3. This is the condemnation. And then he also gave you the motive for it. He said you do it because you love darkness rather than light. So it's a twofold perspective on the same thing. And that's what you're dealing with in the Bible. The Bible's a very, 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 the Word of God is the Word of God, not man. How many believe the Lord's smarter than us? Raise your hand. All right, good. I'm glad we got that far along today. So therefore, His Word is capable to search us out like nothing else can, right? That's exactly right. It's not the words that men don't understand that keep them from Scripture, is it? No. It's the words they do understand. That's what keeps them from Scripture. Amen. All right. So now, last week we talked about how, I talked to you this morning about the difference between conviction and condemnation or accusation. In the book of Revelation 12, it says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Revelation 12:10, which accused them before our God day and night. Devil's busy. Have you noticed that most of the work that Satan does is done in a court of law? If any man sin, we have a what with the Father? That's what you hire. When you hire an attorney, you're hiring an advocate. This is a court of law. This has to do with judicial legal proceedings, and it does. For example, propitiation. That word simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ took away the anger of God, made Him happy about His sacrifice, and the middle wall of partition is broken down because He became the one who took away that anger. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, right? But that's an Old Testament scripture. Now He's in Christ reconciling the world into Himself and has given all judgment to the Son. It's important to understand the progression of the way things change in the Word of God. So conviction and accusation are two different things. Do you have to deal with that? Yes, you do. Because you listen to your conscience or your mind or whatever voice that's speaking inside you. And there is a voice. Now, you know, they say, well, this voice told me to shoot so-and-so and all of this and that and so forth. You hear that all the time. But the truth of the matter is, every man has a compass. And every man has a light. Every man has a voice that speaks to him. This is why the Scripture says that even an unsaved man has a conscience, which can become seared as a hot iron. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 2, 3, and 4 deals with the conscience of a man. And you ought to go home and read that sometime. You ought to deal with that. You ought to read that as the apostle, by the inspiration of God, talks about a man's conscience and how God deals with his conscience. But your conscience won't save you. And the conscience is not the source of truth. The conscience is not the source of light. What is the source of truth and light? God Almighty manifesting the truth through His Word. And it is understood by the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand this. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the Word of God, holy men spake as they were moved. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Theos neustos, God breathed the Word into these men. But the Bible says that all Scripture is spiritually discerned, see, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. How does an unsaved man do that? How does a man that does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him make a spiritual discernment with the Word of God? Well, it's totally impossible. You can't do it. That's impossibility. So therefore, He inspired it, and then by the Holy Spirit, you understand it. And it's no other way. You can make 1,000 translations, if you please, on eclectic texts and anything else you choose. But it's not going to change that simple fact that the Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible is the Holy Spirit that teaches the Bible. And you must have the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something that happens before we get into this in this other part. In Scripture, I want you to notice a progression. It's quite an enlightening thing when you see the Holy Spirit deal with men a certain way up until a certain point, and then all of a sudden, He opens a door. And when that door opens, He begins to speak on a higher level and in a deeper thought. Now look at Acts chapter number 2 and verse 26. Look at Acts 2, 26. They're quoting the Word of God, the Old Testament. Acts 2, 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. That word flesh, translated flesh, and the fact of the matter is, every time flesh is translated in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word sarxe. It is sigma, alpha, rho, xi. And you pronounce it sarx. Sarx. C is the last letter. I know there's nothing equivalent to it in English. You hunt for 1,000 years and you won't find it. But that's your flesh. And in Acts 2:26, it's talking about what in verse 26 of Acts 2? Also my flesh shall rest in hope. Is that the body? Yes. Look at John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. I'm going to go ahead and read it while you're turning for the sake of time. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh, sarx, profiteth nothing. What flesh? Body. There's no question. The flesh. He said, if you eat my body, it's not going to save you. See? And so out the door with transubstantiation, with a priest blessing a wafer and saying you have to eat that wafer. No, folks. John 6 makes it plain. And as I've said to you before, this is the Holy Spirit looking into the future, knowing that his body would not be available 2,000 years later to eat, right? Right. So therefore, the emphasis is on something else that the body represents, because you can't eat his flesh. And the whole idea, of course, is that they take the wafer and transubstantiate. In other words, they transfer from past into present, and it becomes substantial. In other words, it becomes the body of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that. But that's, of course, what they believe, because they believe that they have to take that wafer to take Christ. You see how it goes? To take Christ into the body. Now look at the text in John 6. It is the spirit that quickeneth the flesh. The body profiteth nothing. The words I speak are spirit and their life. Now look at Luke 24, verse 39. Now I want to show you, the reason I'm showing you these texts, because I want you to see clearly how in the Bible where the word sarx can also refer to the body. Behold my hands, my feet, it is myself, handle me, see, for a spirit hath not what? Flesh and bones, as you see me have. All right. Now is there any question here that he's talking about his body? See, his resurrected body. But the word is not limited to meaning only the body. The word, the Apostle Paul, it's an amazing thing at how he's the man God chose to reveal so many things through. In Romans chapter number 8, begins to change the perspective. And watch how he does it in verse 1, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now he puts the flesh in a different context. He's making you think. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do that is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I'll deal with that in a few minutes, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice carefully that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we've got conflict going on here, a conscious conflict. See this? Between flesh and spirit. There's a conscious conflict. And you learn from conflict. You learn from comparison and conflicts. You learn from two opposing principles, because you can compare the two and see the difference between the two. Now notice carefully what he does here. Verse 5, Romans 8. For they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh. See? But they are in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now look at verse 6. Watch this carefully. For to be carnally minded, the word carnal here is the same word translated flesh, sarx. Sigma, alpha, rho, xi. Same word. And the King James translators translated it carnal. In other words, you could say for to be fleshly minded, but they said carnally minded. Now, if you can speak Latin, if you can speak Spanish, Portuguese, French, Italian, the rest of them, all these came from the mother tongue, they'll have some association with it. What's the Spanish word for meat? Carne, chili con carne, is chili with meat. See? Carne, carnal. See the connection? Of the flesh, of meat, of the body. But the Apostle Paul says it's far more than simply the body you're dwelling in. That the flesh is referring to something of much deeper composition than simply the body. He's talking about a nature. And you have to understand this in Scripture. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal, sarx, mind, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So here we go. God must renew your mind before he can even begin to deal with you on a spiritual level. And once you become a carnally minded Christian, you are literally thinking and acting exactly as any unsaved person walking the street. You have no communion or fellowship with the Lord. There's nothing about a carnal mind that can comprehend and appreciate spiritual truth. The mind must be restored. It must be renewed. And so the mind is what? What is the mind? Does the body have a mind? The body has a brain. But what functions inside that brain? There's something going on there, right? That cannot be put under a microscope. You can't measure its DNA. What is it? It's the mind. Well, where is the mind located? The mind is in the soul. The mind is in the soul because it's the battleground. Your spirit's not the battleground. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is impossible for the spirit to sin, for his seed remaineth in him. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. 1 John 3. So the battleground has to do with what you're thinking, what you're reading, what you're watching, who you're running with, what you're listening to, your worldview, and all of these things. All of these things working together produce the way you have an effect upon the way you think, and the way you think has a direct way with the way that you're going to live for the Lord and walk before God. If you don't think right, you'll never walk right. And the flesh, fleshly mind, is a horrible thing. Can a Christian have a fleshly mind? Absolutely, folks. Absolutely. Absolutely. So he said in verse 8, they that are in flesh cannot please God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7:5, flesh is used in the sense of the whole man, referring to his frailty. For we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, troubled on every side, without fightings, within fears. In Colossians 2:23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. And this is what's eating us up today, is will worship. It is worship led by someone else that does not spontaneously arise from the soul. You don't need anywhere to worship. You don't need any outside stimulus to worship. You don't need anything before you to worship. You can start worshiping God as you're driving down the interstate, worshiping God as you're turning a wrench, driving a nail, plowing a field, or whatever you're doing. Worship is spontaneous. It busts forth from a worshipful mind, a thankful heart that worships God, a heart that begins to comprehend how wonderful and gracious and merciful of God we serve. If Satan can break down your understanding of God, he will destroy your worship. Will worship is when you project yourself. It's when you step forward. You take the place. You're doing it. Now follow me. Let me show you how to worship God. Why, no more blasphemous statements ever been made than that. You don't know how to worship God. Nobody knows how to worship God. Worship of God is something that just busts. It's like Gihon, the spring of Gihon. The word Gihon literally means to bust forth. You can't hold it any longer. You just can't hold it. You're going to bust if you do. Burst, for those folks that are a little higher, you know. Bust or burst, it's both the same thing, isn't it? You will. You'll explode. It's got to come out. And that's true worship. So he said, but in neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now read it again before, and I won't break the text. I'll read it all the way through. Colossians 2:23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, all right, they appear to be holy, righteous, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So what they're doing, they're satisfying their flesh, and there's no honor to it. That's how it's stated. The way the apostle stated that was this. They produce this will worship. They come across as this great saint, as whatever religion it is, making a difference. And they project this image, and all it is a satisfying of their own flesh. And there's no honor to it. That's what that text says, and that's what it means. And there is no honor to it, because literally you're worshiping yourself instead of God. Will worship is self-worship. Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You see, the warfare, hope we're in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but they're what? Might into God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the greatest weapon you have is your prayer and faith in God, your trust in the Lord. If Satan can destroy your trust in God, everything else is gone. So, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 11:8, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. All right? Are you ready for this? The apostle Paul is saying, all right, I'm going to mock you. All I've heard from you is you're bragging before me about how much you've suffered for Christ and how much you've done for the Lord. All right? The apostle Paul says, okay, let me do the same thing. I'll glory in the flesh. See how he used the term flesh? He's talking about the flesh nature, the self-satisfying nature that's still around. Even though you're born again, you still have that problem. And what does he do? Well, for the next 10 or 12 verses right here, he lays into it. Let me go to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck at night, and today I've spent in the deep. In journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, fastings, cold, and nakedness. Beside those things are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not. If I much glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. Here's what Paul said. He said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to tell you what all I've done for the Lord and what all I've suffered for Him. He said, that's glorying in the flesh. He said, it's not really giving glory to God. He said, I'm pumping myself up when I do that. I'm exalting myself. Have you ever been around people like that? It's one constant litany after another of what all they've done for the Lord and what all they've sacrificed for God. And they've done this and they've done that. Listen, if you've ever done anything for the Lord, He knows about it. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to tell anybody. But the Apostle Paul says, all that follows, all of this stuff, I speak as a fool. He said, I'm glorying in the flesh. So it should give you spiritual discernment to understand that when you, the next time you hear somebody bragging and boasting and carrying on about what all they've sacrificed for God and what all they've done for the Lord and what all they've accomplished for God and this and that and blah, blah, that's just a bunch of vain flesh boasting. That's all it is. And that's what Paul said it was. That kind of helps set things in perspective. But I want to go back and look at this one here. This is important. Romans 8, verse 3. I want you to deal with this for just a moment with me. Romans 8 and verse number 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now watch this. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's two or three things here. Number one, the Greek word translated likeness is hamoioma. Omicron, mu, omicron, iota, omega, mu, and alpha. With a rough breathing, hard breathing, hamoioma. Now, homolos, you know that's where they get the word homosexual. It comes straight from Greek, all right? That's from a Greek term, homolos, homo. What does that mean? Of the same, okay? Of the same. Heteros, what does that mean? Heterosexual, what's that? That's different, male and female, all right? That's what the word heteros means. It means of the different. It means different. Okay? Heterosexual is what God made. Homosexual is a perversion. Now, it's akin to this word here, homoia, which means of the same, like the same, but not the same. The word that is used, likeness of sinful flesh, literally means in the similitude of, resemblance of, but not identical to. Now, somebody answer this question right now. Do you think the Apostle Paul, when he said that 2,000 years ago, knew anything about DNA? Now think about it for a minute. Think about it. Think about it. When he looked at he wasn't a witness. He was of his resurrection, but he wasn't one of his disciples. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here, walking on this earth, did he look like a man? Of course he did. Did he have flesh that looked like the flesh of a man? In other words, was there anything about his appearance to make them think he was anything other than a human being, right? Okay. Did they have any capacity to know the difference in flesh 2,000 years ago? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said there's one type of flesh of an animal, type of flesh of this, so forth and so on. He explained that, but he didn't. 2,000 years ago, there is no way they would have understood what this text just told you. This text told you that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as a man, and he was a man, but he wasn't a man like you're a man. That he had flesh, but his flesh wasn't your flesh. Your flesh is my flesh. There's not one bit of difference between your flesh and my flesh. Not a bit. Not a bit. Every last one of us came from Adam, and everything we inherited from Adam. But he didn't. And he took upon himself a body. He was incarnate. He was God incarnate. This, to me, is one of the most remarkable things in the New Testament to show inspiration, because a man is writing and using words about something that he doesn't fully understand. He understood that the flesh of Christ was not the flesh of a man. He understood that. But he didn't know anything about what constitutes our flesh, what makes us what we are. And this is what the Apostle Paul just said. Homoia, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. That's a strong statement. That's a big one. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. I hope y'all got a hold of that. Yes, sir. A snake on a pole? Well, he said as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must I. Now, what you're doing there, of course, is using a metaphor there, because the snake appeared of Christ. But literally now, he became cursed for us. And he certainly did. In Psalm 22, it's pretty clear on that in dealing with the issue. Okay. All right. So now, if the flesh of Christ is, as the apostle used the term sarx, you know, I've told you how time and time and time and time and time again the word flesh is translated from that word. The word is used, but it's qualified. See, it's qualified. Hamamoya. Different. Appears the same, but not the same. And the reason, of course, is he had something running through his veins that was different from anybody else's. Yeah, brother. What's it say in Acts 20:28? He said, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He who? Well, who is he, God, that purchased it with his blood? When did God shed blood? Who? Jesus. So the blood of Jesus is the blood of God. This is why we make a big deal about it. This is why we have nothing but contempt. I don't know about you, but I do. Nothing but contempt for anybody that doesn't recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty manifest in flesh. And that the blood that was shed on the cross was not the blood of a human being like we understand a human being. It was the blood of God. And that's why it's able to wash your sins away. In Revelation 1:5, instead of saying washed your sins, it says loosed you from your sins in the New Bibles. And the difference is between la'u and la'uo, I think it is. It's been a while since I've looked at the text. In other words, that has an omega, and one has an omicron. And it's just a little bit of a difference, but that little bit of a difference makes a difference. And in one case, it's translated loosed, and the other one, washed. Is there a difference between washing and loosing? You can turn a man loose, and he's still the same devil he was when you turned him loose. You wash him in the blood of Christ, he's not going to be. Yes, sir. Somebody tell me, when did the Lord Jehovah become my salvation? What does Jesus mean? What's the meaning of the word? Jesus. In Greek, you'll find an Ada, Jesus. Jesus. All right, that's the way you pronounce it. What does that name mean? It means Jehovah saves. That's what it means. Jehovah saves. Who's Jehovah? Yod, hey, vow, hey. Yeh, ho, ah. How do we know to say that? Because around about 1000 A.D., 1050 A.D., the Masoretic school of Jews, who were responsible for maintaining the Old Testament, integrity of it, added vowel points to those four Hebrew consonants. They're consonants. Yod is a consonant. He is a consonant, vow is a consonant, and he, all right? Yod, he, vow, he, the tetragrammaton. They put seg hole underneath yod, so we say seg, ye, all right? They put a holem wow over the top of the hole, ye, ho, ah, hamasatuf, ye, ho, ah, Jehovah, because we're anglicized, we're Englishmen here, we speak English, right? Or pig Latin, one or the other. Which one do we speak? Street English. And English is one of the very few languages that has a J. Has a J. See? You just take it for granted, folks, that everybody's got J's. They don't have J's. This is why they've got what's called rough breathings on letters. You either ha or ah. Say it both either way, but depending on what kind of breathing it is. So, Yeh-ho-ah. Jehovah. I stick with that. You know why? Because the Masoretes put that on there, and because that name means Jehovah saves, and the word Yahweh that they're trying to change everybody's thinking into today has nothing to do with those Masorite vowel points, completely different pronunciation with a completely different meaning. Exactly. He's Jehovah, and he saves. Can you imagine Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh? Yahweh Nissa? Or Jehovah Nissa? Yahweh Sid Kanu or Jehovah Sid Kanu? See, it's Jehovah. And Jesus, Gabriel said, call him what? And of course, we got the J-E-S-U-S. Well, that's English. His name is Jesus. Jesus, not Jesus, but Jesus. And it means Jehovah saves. And he saves. He saves. Hallelujah. You want all those redneck? Yes, sir, buddy. You got me right. I believe the Bible. Call me whatever you want to. I believe the book. Amen. All right. So what does that lead us to? All right. So he is the representative man who is in a sinless body with the very blood of God coursing through his veins that's able to wash your sins away. Therefore, he is the Son of God. All right. All right. Every son that I receive, I chasten. That's what he said, right? He said, if you endure chastening, God will deal with you as with a son. One of the Greek words for son is huios. I'll deal with you as with a son. All right. And what son is it that the Father chasteneth not? So did the Lord Jesus Christ receive chastening? What is chastening? That's not punishment. Chastening is instruction. You instruct your children. Was he therefore in all points like as we are? Certainly did. Did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Yes, he did. Look at the book of Hebrews 5. And you've got to digest Hebrews 5. It's not easy. All right, now look at this thing. Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number... I hate to just jump in anywhere. This is such a rich thing. But look at verse 5. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, now watch this, thou art my son. See the sonship. See? Today have I begotten thee. You want to get into a dog fight, just try to figure out what that day is. But let's go on. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Aaron. Did I mess up? Melchizedek. Now keep going. Now look at verse 7. Now watch this carefully. Who in the days of his what?
Flesh.
Sarx. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Now, though he were a son, yet what? Do you get this? Okay. Yet learned what? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And every son that I receive, he said. Did he receive him? Of course he did. Did he ever punish him for sin? Of course not. That ought to help you a great deal next time God lays rod across your back. I mean, you know, that's good for us. We need it. I need to be taken to the woodshed every once in a while, kicking and screaming that I don't deserve it. But when I get out there and he's done with me, I realize he helped me. Amen? Everybody in here say amen. All right. They used to lay a board on me that long up at rural high school. You could hear it all down the hallway. You could hear that thing echoing off the walls. Bam! But that was good. It's good for me. I needed it. ACLU jump in today and put them in jail and all the garbage. But I'll tell you one thing, they weren't killing each other at rural high school. Nobody got shot at rural high school. They didn't have people with metal detectors checking the kids when they came in. The worst thing ever happened, we blooded each other's nose. That's about it. They didn't have any armed policemen, none of that. No, sir. We get in fight every once in a while, but that's all. We'd settle our differences and that'd be over. No, man, not today. But anyway, let's get back in the text. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay. Now, what does that mean? All right, look at the preceding verse. He's able to save him from death. Now, don't jump on that death and think you can just understand that death he's talking about. There's something going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? There's something heavy duty. There's some heavy duty stuff going on at the Garden of Gethsemane. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shalt be satisfied. Amen. I quoted the Old Testament to you. God could see what no man could see. God could perceive, understand it in a way that you might be looking at it and you could never understand it that way. But God can. His son, folks, before he ever went to the cross, went through hell in every sense of the word. The suffering of the soul that he endured before he was ever nailed to the tree. These are the things that God witnessed in him. Yet learned obedience. Learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, when he got down in the garden and he said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Okay. Most of the commentators will just pounce on that and say, well, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about dying on the cross. That had nothing to do with dying on the cross. The Bible said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He told him, he said, for this purpose came I into this world. No, it wasn't the cross he was talking about. There was something happening to him at Gethsemane. When God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and made his soul an offering for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ crossed over a dark barrier that no man can even has any idea of where he went to. I read what some of these old timers said about that scripture, lived 150, 200 years ago, and they even get up to a point and say it's incomprehensible how a human being can even begin to think of the depths of his soul and the suffering of his soul and what he went into in order to redeem you and pay for you and buy your salvation. And therefore the soul suffered immensely before he ever suffered on the cross in the flesh. And the Bible said he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, does that mean that he was disobedient? Of course not. He learned it experientially. He experienced it. See? He experienced what obedience to God is like when it gets so dark, unbelievably dark, and the separation was so deep that his soul could hardly bear up under it. And when he came out of that, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When those blood was coming out, that blood was coming out because no man ever prayed as deeply or as sincerely or as purely as he did at Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means an olive press. I think it's an Aramaic word. I'm not sure. I've looked at it in a while. But it means an olive press. And the old olive trees were there when he was praying. And of course, the olive press, as you know, the olive tree is a picture of the tree of life. I'm not saying it is, but it's a type because of its ancient nature and the fact that it produces that olive oil that was used in the tabernacle. And it was used to burn, and the olive oil was also used to make the holy anointing oil. And God told him, he said, you make this, only certain ones can make it, and only you make it after the pattern I tell you. You put the ingredients in it, I tell you. If anybody else makes that oil, put them to death. That's how sacred that holy anointing oil was, because it had to do with the reduction of things God made and gave life to. They were reduced to their smallest element, and they were mixed in with that oil. And that became, for him, his anointing. In plainer words, all that life is and that it ever is conceived to be was bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ when God anointed him, Jesus of Nazareth. His anointing was again at Gethsemane, that oil from the old olive trees poured down on his son. Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. So he learned. And the chastening. And if you ever get the idea of chastening is because God's paying you back for what you've done, you're dead wrong. Chastening is to keep you from doing what you shouldn't be doing and to learn obedience through it. Well, we get into that next week. We've run out of time. It's 15 till. And so we'll pick it up again next week. And when we start talking about, I get kind of, I'm reluctant, folks, to step into certain areas. I really am. I'll be very careful. I choose my words very carefully up here. I don't want to blaspheme the Son of God. I don't want to blaspheme him. I don't want to have any part of it. All right, brother. Let's pray for our brother right here. He's a sick man.